It, God has an incredible sense of humor. He takes a guy that didn't deserve his wife 33 years ago and didn't deserve the gift of marriage and uses me to share at a marriage conference last night. That just blows me away. I saw the light, we sang a moment ago, and that's exactly what happened. You know, I saw the light, and the Lord takes what the enemy means for evil and he turns it around for good. He's a God of miracles today. He's a God of miracles because Roy Moore had a heart valve put in a couple days ago. He's here in church already. So, amen.
I would like to thank all of you for your prayers. My God is just great.
Amen. Thank you. Well, they put a pacemaker in as well, and so I gave him a new scripture verse. Blessed are the pacemakers. And so, you know me, couldn't resist on that one. Another miracle is that Shirley's been married to Bill for 53 years this Tuesday. Bill French in the back and Shirley right here, so they have an anniversary coming up. They met as teenagers in high school, and so they've been together for a long time. So anyway, God is so good, isn't he? If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love God's word here. And we are going through his word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept. So if you need a Bible, slip your hand up. You're welcome to keep it. And it's the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that caused me to see the light. I had been to many churches over the years before we got saved. And I look back now and most of them never opened the Bible. And boy, when I began to hear the word of God for, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, man, it not only made sense, but it transformed my life, and I got saved. And when I think of it, it reminds me of what happened in the time of Nehemiah. As you know, the children of Israel were in captivity. They were being held captive in Babylon. And for years and years and years, they were without the Holy Scriptures. I can't even imagine what that would be like here in America, but yet there's a group of people that are trying to rid us of the Bible in this country. I shared Wednesday night that in the state of Massachusetts, they're trying to pass a bill to make this book hate literature, if you can imagine that. So we need to pray for our nation. You need to cherish God's word. And Israel didn't realize what they had until it was taken away. And when they finally came back into the land and were digging through the rubble, they found the Holy Scriptures. And I love what it says. You don't have to turn there, but this is just kind of my introduction to getting into the word this morning. Nehemiah 8:4 says, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand, they named all of these guys. I can't even pronounce half the names. And it says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And that's what we do here. We do exactly what God tells us to do in the Scriptures. Standing on a wooden platform. Some churches call this a stage. This is not a stage. This is not a performance. Matter of fact, Jesus talked about stage actors and players. He called them hypocrites. But this is a platform so that I can see you, and so that you can see me, and so that you can hear the Word of God as we go through the Holy Scriptures. And so it says that he opened the book in the sight of all the people. What a novel idea, huh? Some people today just can't grasp that in their church, that we need to open the book. And that's why I hold the book between you and I, because this is the word of God. This is his God-breathed word. This is the authority in this church. And the greatest name in this church is Jesus Christ and him alone. And it says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord. And you know what? When his people gather together and he hears the pages of his word being turned, that blesses the Lord. That is music to his ears. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen and amen, while lifting their hands. Imagine that. I have a Baptist friend that wouldn't dare lift his hands. It's like, how do you sing, I lift up my hands unto the Lord and sit on your hands? You know, it's like, oh, you guys are charismatics. And it says, they lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then you get all these other names again, and it goes on to say, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God. And they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading, meaning that's expository teaching. They read the scriptures, they gave them the observation, the interpretation, and the application, even thousands of years ago. In Nehemiah, it says, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." Listen to this. This blows me away. "For all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord." When was the last time we wept over the word of the Lord? Where the scriptures have touched our hearts in such a way that it's brought tears to our eyes. It goes on to say, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet.'" We call that fellowship cafe upstairs. They had fellowship after. "And send portions to those whom nothing is prepared." He says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You know, we have great joy, don't we, when we know that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what helps us to get through. Like Jim said, man, you look at the news or turn on the TV, read the paper, and it's like, it's nothing but bad news. But we have the good news, the word of the Lord. This is good news. That's what gospel means. And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy to the Lord." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. And that's why we try to do the best that we can to declare God's word to you, so that you would have great joy and great excitement and great hope. Faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. When we hear God's word, our faith drives that fear out of our hearts, and we are filled with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. So turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, this morning. Last week we did the first 8 verses. This morning we're going to pick it up in verse 9 through verse 17. Lord willing, we'll get through within the next 4 or 5 hours. And then we can go out and eat the sweet and the fat and have fellowship. Just kidding. You know, people laugh when I say 4 or 5 hours. I do that jokingly. But in the day of Nehemiah, when the priest read the word, it was from sun up to midday. That's a pretty long sermon. I know there's some guys here that are in the prison ministry, and they say when they go to the prison ministry, they spend 8 hours there teaching the word of God, and the guys still don't want them to leave. Isn't that amazing? But so oftentimes we look at the clock and, man, I got to get out and have lunch and do this and do that. And, man, that guy's been speaking for 8 minutes already. And, yeah. Football season hasn't really started yet, guys, so hang in there. What a friend we have in Jesus. Isn't it great to have him as our friend? Abraham was known as the friend of God. And Scripture tells us that God was his friend forever. And you and I can plagiarize that term, because you and I who believe in Jesus Christ are now friends with the true and the living God forever. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us, forever. And no one can pluck us out of his hand. And so what a friend we have in Jesus. And our text this morning has to do with that. As we are, as branches plugged into the vine, and we are his friends now. We are no longer at enmity with God. And so verse 9 says this, as we read it together, Jesus speaking, red letters. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." I love that word, full. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Father, we thank you for your precious word, the Holy Scriptures. May we treasure our Bibles, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that we would do as David said, that we would hide your word in our hearts, that your word, which is like seed, would be planted in good, rich soil. And that we would hide your word in our hearts, as David continued, that we might not sin against you. And so we thank you for your word, Lord, that leads us and guides us in all truth. It directs us. It protects us. It corrects us. You give us all that pertains to life and godliness in your word. And so this morning, we just commit this time to you and pray that you would feed us a good meal, Lord, that would meditate upon your word, that would become part of us here this morning, that would change us, conform us, transform us into the image of your precious Son. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in verse 8, I oftentimes tell you when you read through a text to look for words that repeat themselves. Last week we saw the word abide 8 times in 8 verses. Actually, it's 10 times in the first 10 verses, and we'll look at 2 of those verses here this morning. The word abide is found 10 times, first 10 verses. So when I see things like that repeat themselves, I think, Lord, you're really trying to instill a good, solid principle within our lives. Because actually, the Lord only has to say something once, doesn't he? But when he repeats it 10 times, it's something that he really wants us to grasp, that of abiding. Also, commandments is found 3 times, and also the word friend is found 3 times. And so those are 3 very important words in God's word here for each and every one of us here this morning. Now, just to refresh your memory, the word abide is meno in Greek. It means to take up residence. It means to remain, to continue in a fixed state, and to endure. And so that's God's desire for all of us in abiding in him, in he in us, that we would take up residence, we in him and he in us, that we would abide in him, that we would remain and continue in a fixed state, that we would endure. And yes, the Christian walk, the race that we run, is a race of endurance. It's not a sprint. I see many people get excited about the Lord and they have the sprint going on, and the next thing you know, it's like, where are they in the race? We need to persevere. We need to endure like never before because we are in a marathon. I think we're all, as the body of Christ, very close to the finish line. We could be individually, or we could be very close as the body of Christ to the rapture of the church, the harpazo, the catching away of the saints. And so if there's ever a time that we as his bride, that we as his church should be abiding in him, I believe, folks, it needs to be right now, this very moment. And so the central truth of what Jesus is communicating to his disciples in chapter 15, those who believe in him, is the extreme importance of abiding in him. Verse 1, as we saw last week, as well as in verse 4, Jesus says that he is the vine. As he does oftentimes, as he gives us a physical example of a spiritual truth. This doesn't mean that he is a literal vine, but he gives us a picture here of a vine and we being the branches. And so twice he says, I am the vine. The second time he says, I am the true vine. Why? Because there's other vines out there. I call them loco weed. There's a lot of loco weed out there, and people are plugged into loco weed, and it's even being legalized in America. But we need to abide in the true vine. Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches. And he makes it very clear that just as a branch relies on the vine for its very life, He is our life, isn't he? Jesus Christ is our life. He said back in chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And in our BC days, we just existed, didn't we? We didn't have life. But now we have life and life more abundantly. It's exciting. No matter what's going on in the world or even in our own personal lives, we have life more abundantly, knowing that we are plugged into him and he is in us. So we have life. We have sustenance. We have growth. And that's what he talked about last week, is that when we abide in him and he in us, there's this growth that takes place, that we would bear not just fruit, but he says that you would bear much fruit, an abundance of fruit within our lives. And he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. We have nourishment. Isn't it wonderful? It's almost like the vine with the sap that runs through a vine. It's almost like the sap is the person of the Holy Spirit. And how when the Holy Spirit fills us and we overflow by being plugged into the Lord, we are nourished. We are sustained through him. And that's when we begin to bear that fruit. That we as believers, would depend upon Jesus Christ as the very source of our life and our sustenance and our growth and our nourishment and fruit. And just as the branch cannot bear fruit of his own, Jesus said last week, the same thing is true with us. If we're not abiding in the vine, we're not going to bear fruit. We're not going to have love. That's the first fruit that's mentioned. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We're not going to have peace. We're not going to have joy and all of the other wonderful fruits that come from abiding in the Lord that are manifested to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. We can't bear fruit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Before we came to know the Lord, man, we thought we had it under control, didn't we? We can do everything and anything. Superman. But then the Lord brought us to that place where our eyes were finally opened when we saw the light. And we thought, you know what? Without him, I can do nothing. We can't. We can't do anything. We can't even take that last breath that we took. That's a gift from him. That last beat of our heart. We can do nothing without him. And the amazing thing is he takes us who are nothing and he gives us everything in him. What a blessing. Without him, there's no spiritual fruit. Our lives are barren. Lifeless. Isn't it funny how some of the terminology people use out there that don't know Christ? Man, we're just living it up. Really? A bunch of dead corpses out there living it up. How exciting is that? You know? I used to listen to Jerry Garcia and the Grateful Dead. Are they really grateful that they're dead? Deadheads, you know? And all the terms they use in the world today for dead. This is dead, that's dead. And they don't realize they're dead without the Lord. Lifeless. The term is dried up, parched, brittle, dead, withered. I look at all those terms and it makes me want to take a drink of water, man. I just feel dried up talking about barren and dried up and brittle and, you know. But then we think of the living water from Jesus Christ that comes up from our innermost being, how the Holy Spirit flows through us. By this, Jesus says, by abiding in me, my Father is glorified. Notice verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That's his desire for each and every one of us. And when I look at this in verse 9, you know, I see that, again, he's talking about abiding. The true branch abides in the true vine and will always bear true fruit. And so in verse 9 alone, we see here the word abide three times in two verses. But again, do we get it? You know, I've taught this over the years and I've read it so many times, but yet oftentimes I find myself not abiding in the Lord. What's up with that? And there are those times we do drift and we neglect reading the word and we neglect confessing our sin and we neglect prayer and spending time on our knees with the Lord and that intimate fellowship with him. And I find myself at times even withered and dried up in my own personal life because I'm not abiding in him. So here again in verse 9, three times, abide, he says. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So important, isn't it, for us to abide in him. As a matter of fact, I love what John, who wrote this gospel, wrote in his epistle, 1 John. By the way, John is known as the disciple of love. He's the one that referred to himself many times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, that's another term that we can plagiarize for ourselves. But in the ministry and the life of John the Beloved, he tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. That's why we're to abide in his love, because God is love. That's the number one word that describes God. Listen to what John says. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Andrew, I've got a little bit of feedback there. For God is love. In this, the love of God is manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's exactly what we're talking about here this morning, abiding in him and him in us, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment or the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is important, isn't it? That's, I believe, one of the main words that describes this fellowship. There's a lot of love here. I think it's so important that we do truly abide in him and he in us, that we would truly love one another. Now, hermeneutics is sermon preparation. It's a study of scriptures. And there's a rule in hermeneutics called the rule of first mention. The first time we find that word love mentioned in scripture, I shared this last night, it's not between Adam and Eve. You know, oftentimes we can quiz another believer and say, "Do you know where the first time the word love is found in Scripture?" Many think, well, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, the whole thing. We don't find one mention in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, of the word love until we get to chapter 22. It's 22 chapters into the first book of the Bible before we find the word love. And it's not the love between a husband and a wife, the physical love. It's not what I call the high five love, the phileo love, which is brotherly love. It's not the family love, storge. But you know what it is? It's a sacrificial love. It's when God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him up to me. And so the first mention of love in Scripture is a sacrificial love between a father and the son. Hello? Does that ring a bell? It's a foreshadow of things to come, because the first mention in Scripture is carried through the whole Bible. And so we find the first time love is mentioned is that sacrificial love, a picture of God the Father and his Son that we see in that foreshadow of Abraham and Isaac. Not only that, for you Bible students, the first time love is mentioned in the Gospel of John is in the third chapter, 16th verse. "For God so loved the world." What did he do? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Same in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time we find the word love is in Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was baptized. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so, you kind of get the point, what God is saying here? Is that in order for us to abide in him, in he, in us, it's all about sacrificial love. Because we can't have a personal relationship with the true and the living God outside of the sacrificial death of his Son. Because the Bible very clearly says that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. And so it's important that we have that personal relationship with him. And so he says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." That's a pretty heavy verse. I could spend the whole morning just on this one verse alone. Why? Because to me, this is absolutely incredible. It's amazing. Well, what do you mean? Well, the very same love that Jesus has for you and I is the very same love that God the Father has for his Son. Isn't that amazing? That God the Father has the very same love for you and I as he does his Son. Can I comprehend that? Absolutely not. This is incredible. Are you kidding me? Even in my disobedience and my foolishness and my faithlessness and being fickle and floundering, God the Father still loves me as much as his own son? That blows me away, man. Am I deserving of it? Absolutely not. Do I live up to it? Absolutely not. But he tells us in his word that he loves you and I. The Father loves you and I just as much as his only begotten son. That's incredible. We could just close your Bibles, head out the door. That's enough for me to meditate on all day long. That is absolutely incredible, man. Me? I can see you. You guys are cool. Me? Are you kidding me? And the reason I can say that is because God's word says it. I believe it. And that settles it. That's good enough for me. How can we not shout for joy? Why do I walk around bummed out sometimes, looking like I was baptized in pickle juice? I got a verse like this, man, and I'm bumming. I'm Eeyore Christian. Oh, me. Oh, my. What a bad day. You know, didn't get to Starbucks. Oh, heaven forbid. But how can we not shout for joy with verse 9? Isn't that amazing? How can we not respond with praise and joy and worship with thanksgiving and adoration? Thank you, Father, so much that you love me just as much as Jesus Christ, your Son. He loves us. Think about it. He loves you and I in the same quantity as his Son. Immeasurable. Think about that sometimes. You can't even measure the love of God towards us. He loves us in the exact same quantity, in the exact same purity, in the exact same fervency and constancy and intensity. How amazing is that? He says, as my Father loves me, and the Greek text here is like, as my Father continually loves me, I continually love you, continually abide in my love. So that's why he commands us. It's not a suggestion. He tells us, you guys need to love one another. The love from the Father flows to his Son. The love from his Son flows to us. And the love from us should flow to everybody out there. Everybody. He tells us to love one another. He tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because Jesus Christ loved us. He first loved us. In loving us, he loved his enemies, because we were at enmity with God because of our sin. And so he says, abide in my love. Continually abide in my love. Bask. Be at home. Remain. Continue is what that word means, in my love. William MacDonald says this: it is a deep, vast, wide, unmeasurable love that surpasses all understanding. Isn't that true? We can't understand it. With these puny little minds, we can't comprehend it. And it can never be fully comprehended by man. Maybe it'll be easier when we get those new bodies in heaven. We get the spiritual body, the heavenly body. Maybe we'll be able to grasp it just a little bit more, because we shall see him face to face. We will see him as he is. And then I think we're really, really going to be blown away. So blown away that we couldn't stand in his presence in these earthly bodies. We have to have a new body, a heavenly body. And what a glorious day it's going to be. Yet it is of the utmost importance to notice the conjunction here in verse 10. What's a conjunction? If. If. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? Notice what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's a pretty big word, isn't it? If. It's conditional. He says, if you keep my commandments. And so with this conjunction, if, it means it is conditional. And that's so important for us to recognize. If you keep my commandments. Now, many people think, well, does that mean the Ten Commandments? First four for God, last six between our fellow man. That's not what he's talking about. Listen to what, again, John writes in his epistle, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Meaning that it shouldn't be a burden to keep his commandments, because he makes it very simple for us, doesn't he? Matter of fact, back in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, red letters, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, by what? By you loving one another, and by you loving him, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's not burdensome, is it? It's not burdensome to love one another. It's not. We just have to die to ourselves, that's all. We're so self-centered and so selfish and even self-righteous at times. And we got our eyes on ourselves. And how can we love one another if I'm always looking at me, if I'm in love with me? And the world tells you, you need to love yourself. What a bummer that is, man. You never knew what love was all about until you received that love from above. And God loves us unconditionally, and we begin to love one another unconditionally. That's what he's talking about here. Even in Matthew 22:34, turn there real quickly, talking about keeping his commandment. The Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. Again, they're trying to set him up. Then one of them said, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it." Listen to this. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." How simple is that? Love God, love one another. Is it burdensome? No. It's pretty simple. What is it, 613 laws that the Jews had in the Old Testament that they had to try to keep? And then that wasn't enough for them. They began to add on man-made laws. Before you know it, there were so many laws they couldn't keep them. How sad is that? But God gives us two, and they're easy. They're not burdensome. Love one another. Love God. How simple is that? Amazing. But yet sometimes we can miss it so far. And again, I remind you, this is not a suggestion. This is a commandment. If. It's not optional. It's conditional. And very simply, with the same love that the Father has for Jesus, Jesus also loves us. And with the same love that the Father has for Jesus, that Jesus has for us, we are to love one another with that same love. Wow, that's very freeing, isn't it? I don't have to live by a whole bunch of rules and regulations, because if we live our lives with the vertical intact and the horizontal intact with those two commandments, it's not burdensome. We can have that joy and that peace and all of the fruits of the Spirit that come with abiding in him, meaning his love flows through Jesus to us and to others. And in doing so, we are abiding in Jesus' love, just as Jesus is abiding in his Father's love. And the more we obey, the more we enjoy his love. It's our choice. The conjunction there, the big if. And it's for very good reason. God doesn't tell us to do something just to tell us to do something. There's always a purpose in everything that he commands us to do. Look at verse 11. And there's a reason. Notice what he says. "These things I have spoken to you," why? "That my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Two reasons he gives us these commandments, so that we would have joy. And not only that, that joy that he gives us would remain in us. He says that my joy may remain, that his joy may remain in us and that your joy may be full. And he's not just saying this to the 11, the disciples. He's saying it to you and I, who are disciples as well. We are students. We are pupils. We're learning. We're growing. And so he wants us to have love, and he wants us to have joy. And Jesus says, paraphrase, "The very reason that I've spoken these things to you is so that my joy will remain in you, and so that your joy may remain full, that you may have the fullness of joy." Not a quarter of a tank, not a half a tank, not three quarters, but he wants us to be full of his joy, to have a full tank every day. You see, by obeying his commandments and abiding in him, we have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, And here Jesus mentions the second fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5:22, which is joy. The third fruit of the Spirit, which is peace, we saw Jesus mention back in chapter 14, verse 27. And so all of these fruits he wants to manifest in our lives so that our joy may be full, so that we would have peace, his peace he gives unto you, and so that we would abide in his love. I find it interesting. You know me, I like these little quirky word things. Another word for fruit is produce. When we abide in him and obey his commandments, we produce fruit in our lives. Love and joy and peace within our hearts. You know, the world out there is looking for love in all the wrong places, and they're looking for peace, and they're signing peace treaties, which are bogus, and they're looking for joy and all of these things, and they can't find it, and it is right under their religious noses. Isn't that amazing? And it's free. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. It's free. All of these wonderful things that we find here in Scripture, God gives to us if we would just abide in him and he in us. And so we see here the fruits of the Spirit. Joy. What is joy? No, it's not a dishwashing liquid. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Many people confuse the two. Many people think because they're happy, it's the same thing as joy. Happiness is not a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The world, even the most base heathen, can be happy. They even sing, "Don't worry, be happy." But are they really happy out there? Look at them sometime. Go to the mall or go downtown to Los Angeles and just watch people when they go by and see how much happiness you see, or even how much joy that you see. There's a major difference between joy and happiness. The world can manifest, even the most ungodly person can be happy or experience happiness, but it's only temporal, it's only circumstantial, and it's very fleeting. Matter of fact, happiness in Webster's dictionary is defined as lucky. Lucky? It's called being glad or pleasure. And the world can have all of those things. As a matter of fact, when they see something good that happens in their life, they always say, "Man, you sure are lucky." I heard a pastor preach one time that the word luck comes from the word Lucifer. Kind of interesting there, isn't it? Huh? Oh, this is your lucky day. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And joy is not based on circumstances. Joy is not temporal. And joy is not fleeting. Isn't that wonderful? Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, James 1:1 tells us that we can even count it all joy when we're tested, when we enter into various trials, because the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And we can count it all joy. You see, for the believer, the bummers and the blessings can be filled with joy. Why? Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not based upon how we feel or circumstances, whatever it might be. We have that joy because, even as we saw in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy. And it's from abiding in him and he in us. It's not based on luck, circumstances, feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Psalm 16:11 says this. Isn't this great? "In your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy." So where's his presence? Everywhere. I have to chuckle sometimes in prayer meetings. "Lord, we come into your presence," and I'm thinking, "Hello, we're there." He's everywhere. David said, "When I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I descend to the bowels of the earth, you're there. Where can I go from your presence?" He's everywhere. And so the psalmist David writes, "In your presence is fullness of joy," meaning we can have joy everywhere. Isaiah 61:3, "The Lord gives us beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning." Even in the times of mourning and grief and sorrow, we can have the joy of the Lord. Jesus gives us fullness of joy. Jesus is the only one that can give us fullness of joy. But it's by abiding in him and he in us if we keep his commandments. Why? Because the greatest kill joy is sin. And when my joy is gone, I need to be a fruit inspector in my own personal life and go, okay, there's a reason that the fruit of the Spirit, joy, is gone. You know what? It's often my own sin. It hinders, it quenches the Spirit, it grieves the Holy Spirit. But you know what happens? It happens so often. Had a little pity party yesterday, my own selfish, prideful self. And I got ripped off and I had no joy. You know what? When I got on my knees and read Psalm 32 and read Psalm 51 this morning, man, I'm just so full of joy today. I'm excited. I really am. The joy of the Lord has returned. It's back. And the hindrance, the real kill joy, was my own personal sin. And it can be self-centeredness, and it can be selfishness, and it can be pride. It can be a number of things that are killjoys within our lives. And so if you're kind of missing that one element of the fruit of the Spirit in your life here this morning, it's time to take maybe an inventory, inspect the fruit. Are you plugged in? Is he, you know, are you in him and he in you? And so important. Why? Because remember David fell with Bathsheba. But yet in Psalm 51, that's a good psalm to go to for repentance, like I said, as well as Psalm 32. In Psalm 51:12, he cries out in repentance, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and renew a right spirit within me." And so when we confess our sin, God restores to us the joy of our salvation and he renews a right spirit within us. No love in your life, no peace in your life, no joy in your life. Well, are you abiding? You and him and he and you. Are you obeying? Verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's, by the way, a commandment for husbands in marriage. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so here again, the commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. And so why is Jesus so adamant about them loving one another as he loved them? Well, just think about it. He just really needs to get the point across to the 12 because he's just a number of hours away from being nailed to a cross for you and for me. And in just a few hours, he would be going away. He talked about that in John 14. He's leaving them in the midst of hostility. And do you and I not live in the midst of hostility today? Do we not live in fear? Is there not terrorism throughout the whole world? Those of you that are my age probably remember a time when we didn't have to have safety labels and safety devices on everything and anything. Man, you can't open a carton of orange juice without having to pull off the safety tab. We live in a world of fear, violence, terrorism, and all this stuff's going on. And so Jesus was admonishing them. He's leaving. He's going away. I'm leaving you in hostile territory. And we are, as long as we as believers are in this world, we are in hostile territory. We're on a battlefield, not a playground. We need to realize that and recognize that. He says, I'm leaving you here in the midst of hostility. And what you need to do is you need to love one another. You need to sacrifice in loving one another. You need to have selfless devotion to one another. And you know what? This is the most powerful testimony that the church can have to an unbelieving world out there. That we would have a sacrificial love for one another and that we would have a sacrificial love for them. That blows them away. You can preach at them until you're blue in the face. You can do all these good deeds to be seen by men, but if you are not loving people, you're falling short big time. And you know what? They can come against your preaching in their face, and they can come against you leaving tracts at work, and they can come against all these other things, but the one thing that they can't come against is the unconditional love that you have for a lost world out there. They can't fight that. How do I know? My wife got saved 2 years before I did, and I'll tell you what, she loved me to life by Jesus Christ in her, and I wanted what she had. She never preached at me. She didn't put scripture verses in the toilet paper roll. She didn't, you know, stick one in my sandwich or whatever. No, she loved me to life through the one who loved her and gave his life for her. And I couldn't fight against it. I knew that what she had was real. It was Jesus Christ, the lover of my soul. And so he tells them in verse 12, my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. You're not talking about sloppy agape here. He's not talking about a nice fuzzy feeling for one another. Agape love is an act of the free will, and it means to die for yourself. It's a sacrificial love. And you know what? It's proven by actions, not by words or by feelings. It's proven by our actions that we truly love one another, even to the point of laying down our life. Why do I say that? Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's the greatest love. What's the greatest love in the world today? Sex. Everybody thinks sex is love. No, he says the greatest love that we can have is not eros, which is sex. It's not phileo, which is brotherly love. It's not storge, which is a family love. The greatest love that we can have is agape love, and that is a sacrificial love. That's dying to yourself so that you can love someone else. Ever wonder what the world would be like if we all obeyed verse 13? Just that one alone. If everybody in this world died to self and laid down their life for one another, if we did exactly what he says here, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends, what would the world be like? You can't love somebody and lay down your life and steal from them. You can't love somebody and lay down your life and murder them. You can't love someone and lay down your life and rape them. When we lay down our lives, when we die to ourselves for them, we do exactly what Jesus did for us. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, and he calls us friends. That's where the title came from. What a friend we have in Jesus. Best friend ever, ever, ever. Second best friend, of course, Tina. What a friend we have in Jesus. And there are many churches that sing that song. It's an old hymn. Let's sing, you know. Or it's a Sunday school song. What a friend we have in Jesus. You know what that really means? All our sin and grief to bear. He paid a price. He died for you and me. That's not a nice little cutesy little Sunday school song. It talks about our friend Jesus Christ who loved us and gave his life for us. He died for us. And when we respond to his love, we went from being his enemies to being his friends, because Ephesians tells us that we were at enmity with God. What a rebuke this is, verse 13 to the 12, or the 11. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down one's life for friends. What were they always doing when he's talking about going to the cross? They were talking about who's going to be the greatest. He tells them who the greatest is right here. Lay down your life for a friend. Verse 14. I better pick up speed here. You are my friends. Uh-oh. There's that conjunction again. If you do whatever I command you. And again, he makes it very simple. We can sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, if we abide in him and he in us, and if we love him and love one another. This is how we become his friends in verse 14. If you do whatever I command you. This is how we give evidence to the unbelieving world that we are his friends, that we are already his friends. This is not what we do to become his friend. This is because we are already his friends. How sad it is. Again, we sing the song. We go through our religious duty, Sundays, Wednesdays, whatever. But you know what? The if. What an important word, if. If we don't abide in him, if we don't keep his commandments, guess what? We pay. We don't have any joy, we don't have any love, we don't have any peace. We're sitting there singing, what a friend we have in Jesus, and we're dead inside. We're dried up. We're withered. Why? Because we're not plugged into the vine. Because the Holy Spirit's not flowing through us. We need that sap so that it would flow through us so that we could bear much fruit. There it is in the hymnal, and we feel good when we sing it. And I've been guilty of this. I've been guilty of mindlessly singing songs and not pondering the words, knowing them, but yet really not pondering the true meaning of the words that I'm singing to the true and the living God. And while the emotions are certainly a part of who we are, real Christian love is treating others, all others, the way God treats us. That's sacrificial love. Whatever happened to the golden rule? Are you folks old enough to remember that there used to be a thing called the golden rule in school? Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And again, wouldn't our schools be a different place today if we did that one commandment? Right out of Matthew, I believe it's 7:12. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Why are we not teaching our children those things today? Instead, they're having to go through metal detectors to get to class. How sad is that?